Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's found on page 958 on the Pew Bible. 958 on the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll read through verses 17 through 34. Let's hear God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see it and to understand it and to cherish it. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us and even excite us and even sober us as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. What does this Lord's Supper do for us as a church? It's a good question to ask, because I think that most people don't think it does much of anything, if we're honest. I mean, obviously, we treat it with reverence when we're together as a church. We treat it with reverence. We confess our sins. We remember Christ on the cross. But what role is it supposed to play? What role is this Lord's Supper supposed to play in our church gatherings regularly? What does it do? We're going to take the Lord's Supper this morning before we leave. And after today, we're going to begin as a church body taking it more regularly than we've been taking it in the past. We're going to begin after today taking the Lord's Supper once a month, the first Sunday of every month starting in October. So that moves from maybe 4 to 6 times a year to 12 times a year, at least, as a church. And there are many reasons I want us to move to doing that, but I just want to give you two. The first one is that in the New Testament, you see a pattern of the early church taking the Lord's Supper regularly and with frequency. And I don't know how often that was. It could have been daily. It could have been weekly. It could have been monthly. I don't know how often they took it. But I think it was more frequent than we've been taking it at this church. And I want our church to model ourselves after the pattern that we see the church doing in the New Testament. But there's a second reason, and this is a little bit deeper, I think, for us as a congregation, that I want us to begin taking it more regularly. And it's just this: the Lord's Supper is just too good to only take four times a year, in my opinion. It's just a wonderful meal and blessing to the church. It's a great opportunity for us to remember what makes us who we are and the good news that has brought us together as a church. And so what I want to do this morning is I want us to look at this passage this morning to see how good the Lord's Supper is. And I hope it will give us a sense of its centrality as for a local church and make us want to partake of it more. For us to say as a body, like, yes, we want this more in our gatherings together as a church. And so the question we're answering today is, why the Lord's Supper? And so here's the answer. Because the Lord's Supper is a family meal that unites the church around the cross of Christ. The Lord's Supper is a family meal that unites the church around the cross of Christ. And I want to show you this by looking at 1 Corinthians 11. And I want you to notice with me three things the Lord's Supper does for the local church, and therefore our church. Three things the Lord's Supper, what we're about to do, what it's meant to do for us as a local church every time we take it. And here's the first thing it's meant to do. First, the Lord's Supper is meant to unify us as a church. It's meant to unify us. The church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, we'll see, they've been ransacked by division. Just look with me real quickly at verses 17 through 19. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." The church is like this puzzle that's been ripped to pieces, and the edges of it have been torn and ripped, and it's tattered. And so when it comes together, it's supposed to display this beautiful picture when you put the pieces together, but instead when it comes together, because it's all ripped and divided, it just shows this distorted, foggy, blurred image. And you can't even make out what it is anymore, because it's so divided. It's just a mess. And that's why Paul says in verse 17, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. What an indictment on a local church. Everybody is worse off after the church meeting. And he says that the main purpose of their gathering is so that way it just shows who's genuine among them and who's not. It says all these factions among you, the main thing they do is it shows you who's a true believer and who's not. Who's causing the division. And so what happens when you get a group of people who are completely divided and you get them together and they try to take the Lord's Supper? You get more division. Look with me at verses 21 and 22 in our passage. "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." The Corinthians most likely are taking the Lord's Supper as a part of a larger meal that the church is holding regularly, and it seems that there's this faction, this division among the church, who shows up to this meal early, eats all the food, some of them getting drunk, so that when poorer members of the church who don't have as much food show up, they have nothing to eat, and they go hungry. One author said, there's no better way to ruin a dinner party than to show up early, eat all the food, and get drunk. That's a great way to ruin unity at a party. And you see that picture. I mean, imagine it. You show up to the church building, and there's no food left to eat. Several of the members are drunk, and you're starving. Paul has this eloquent response to that scenario in verse 22. Look at it with me. It's one word. What? You see Paul, his attitude in that. What? Are you kidding me, Corinthians? A moment ago, I said they were trying to take the Lord's Supper. I say try because Paul doesn't think that they're actually taking it. Did you notice that in verse 20? Look at verse 20 with me. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Paul looks at this divided church and he sees them devouring this meal that's supposed to bring them together, that's meant for the entire church. And just this one faction of people says, I'm going to take this for myself. And he says, you might call that the Lord's Supper. You might say you're remembering the death of Christ, but you're not taking the Lord's Supper. You're saying, this is only for us. This is our meal, not yours. Why is Paul so serious about this? Why does he say this is such a serious thing that they're doing, that they're actually draining the Lord's Supper of its meaning and power? Why? Because it's a family meal that's meant to unify the whole church around the cross of Christ. The whole church, the people that are different from you, the people maybe you don't even like as much as the people in your really close friend group, unifies the entire church. Now, let's not get it wrong. There's unity in the church at Corinth. There's a lot of unity among small groups of members. Chapter 1:10, verse 10, you realize that there's people unified around their favorite teachers. As you go into the spiritual gift section that we're about to go into, you see that some people look down on other members because, oh, we got the spiritual gift club over here of maybe speaking or prophesying. And you look down on the person that has a spiritual gift of administration or service. We're this club, and we're united around this gift or this teacher that we really like. Or we're unified about the fact that we eat food sacrificed to idols. Or no, we don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. We're more holier than you are, pagans. All these divisions among the church. Oh, I'm rich. I have a high place in Roman culture. Oh, you're a slave? Yeah, well, we kind of do our own thing and we eat over here. Unifying around the wrong things. It's unity around anything other than the gospel to the exclusion of other members in the church. See how serious that is? And that's not unique to them, is it? It's not unique to the church of Corinth. It's not a stretch to say that Sunday mornings in many churches in this country and around the world are marked by division. Sometimes it's explicit, sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's spoken about, sometimes it's unspoken. And by division, here's what I mean. I mean believers finding the basis of their fellowship and their unity with each other on things outside of the gospel to the exclusion of other believers. Finding your unity and the basis of our relationship with each other is not Jesus and the cross. It's this other thing, to the exclusion of other people that Jesus died for. It's division. You see that all over the church, don't you? But let's make it a little bit more personal. What about Vine Street? Where's the temptations towards division among us? We should be sensitive to this passage. We are not exempt from division as a church. And the moment we think we are, we're divided. Guarantee it. Let me share with you what I think is perhaps the temptation to us or the threat to our unity as a church as I see it. I think it's a subtle temptation towards division among our congregation between the younger and the older. I think that's the temptation towards division in our church. I don't see it right now, but I just know when you have an older generation and a younger generation at a church together, and the difference is there is a real temptation to divide and be a faction, the younger faction and the older faction. I've seen it in other churches, and it's one of my main burdens for us as a body to not be divided there. Let me just explain to you what I think this could look like. By God's grace, I don't see it here a lot, but I want us to be on guard to it. Here's what I think it could look like. There's an older member of our church. They look at the younger members, and they say, you know, they are really different from us. I think we'll just stick with our current friend group because they understand our season. We've known them for decades. We're going through the same things. We understand each other. We've been together for a long time. And it's uncomfortable. I don't understand the younger generation. I'm not going to pursue relationships with them. I wish they were more like me. Or let's flip it onto the younger members. They may say, you know, they, the older members, are really different from us. I think we'll just stick with our current friend group because we're in the same season of life. I mean, we're in school, we've got kids, we're young marrieds, we're single, we're in college, we have more free time, we can do more things, we can stay out later, we can do this, we can do that. I'm not going to pursue this hard relationship with this person. I don't like Cracker Barrel that much anyway, so I'm just kidding. Do you see what's going on there? Do you know what that is? That's the beginning of a faction. The moment you walk into this church with other members and there's all of a sudden this group called them or they, and then there's all of a sudden this new group called us, that's division. That's division in the local church. Finding our unity around our age instead of around the cross? No. That's not sinister per se. Think about it. That thought is pretty normal to have in our culture. I'm different from older people. I'm different from younger people. I'm just going to kind of stick to my tribe. There is no tribe in the church. There's one tribe. Blood-washed sinners saved by grace. That's the only tribe in the church. And the minute you say, there's a different meal, there's a different group that I fellowship with, you are divided and the church loses its witness and its power. That's division. And don't you see? The Lord's Supper is meant to destroy that. It's meant to demolish those ideas. Paul says the reason these believers aren't taking the Lord's Supper is because the power of the Lord's Supper is proved by bringing the whole church together around this meal. It says this is the basis of our fellowship with each other. It forces the young family to look at the old member and the old member to look at the young family and say, we are coming to the same table. We're eating the same food. We're believing the same gospel. We have the same Jesus. And that is the basis of our unity. That this meal unifies us. Don't you see how we need it regularly? Because in my soul, the us and them surfaces often. Not even with people that are different ages from me. People that just work different jobs from me. I can have that mentality. We need this unifying meal as the foundation of our unity and destroying division. But unity around what? Or who? That leads to the second thing the Lord's Supper is meant to do among us, and it's this. Number two, the Lord's Supper testifies to us or speaks to us. Paul assumes they have forgotten the truth. I say that because verse 23, he begins to address their problem. Look at it with me by saying, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Stop there. I received what I also already delivered to you. He's just repeating something he's already told them before. These believers should know what the Lord's Supper means. Paul has already delivered it to them, but they've forgotten. And so he takes them back to the first Lord's Supper and shows them again what it says to them. And it's this: you are needy for Christ's death on the cross. That's what the Lord's Supper says. You are, Christian, needy still for Christ's death on the cross. Look at verses 24 and 25 with me. Paul says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Now, many of you will know that the Catholic Church believes in a doctrine called transubstantiation. That's a really fancy word, and it means that they believe that the bread and the cup actually become Christ's literal body and blood when a Christian takes the Lord's Supper. It actually becomes it. Jesus is sacrificed again. This view is extremely unbiblical, and it diminishes the finished work of Jesus on the cross. But do you know why I think so many Catholics cling to that doctrine and they think it's really special? Because they want this meal to do something for them. And that's right to want. That's a biblical expectation, that this is supposed to do something here. The Lord's Supper is meant to do something for a Christian. The problem with their view, though, is that the Lord's Supper doesn't do something for the Christian by becoming Christ, but rather by testifying to Christ. This doesn't become Jesus' body and blood literally, but it speaks to the Christian. It reminds the Christian about Jesus' body and blood. And I think that's why Jesus says you should do this meal in remembrance of me. So what's it saying? What's it testifying to? This bread is supposed to say to every Christian in this room, you deserve to be broken by God's wrath because of your sin, but Christ's body was broken for you. And in the same way that you receive that bread, remember and receive in faith Christ's broken body on your behalf. What's this cup supposed to say to every Christian in this room? It's supposed to say, you deserve this. You deserve to be separated from God because of your sin. But Christ's blood was shed like a sacrificial lamb, and his blood makes a new covenant, a new relationship between you and God. And now you can come into God's presence with a completely clean conscience and boldness because Jesus' blood has paid for all the sins you've been condemned by. Access, free access into God's presence through the blood. So take this cup and receive it and remember Christ's blood on your behalf by faith. And let it become fresh again. That's why Paul says in verse 26, look at verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This meal speaks to us, and then we take it and we speak to the world about what the gospel's like. I'm so needy for the cross. I need it like food. I need it like bread. I need it like wine. I need it like a drink. I need this to be nourished in my faith. I bring nothing to this table. This table gives me what I need. And I receive it by faith. Some of you need to hear this. And you don't believe in Christ. And you need to hear something that this meal is saying to you. It's saying, do not take the Lord's Supper. Take Christ. Listen, if you have not repented of your sin, if you've not trusted in Christ, if you've not made him the treasure of your life, do not take this meal. It's pointless and perhaps even dangerous. This meal is supposed to be a signpost to you that perhaps don't believe in Jesus. That's supposed to say to you, you're not taking part in Christ right now. Believe in him. There's hope. There's forgiveness. You can be reconciled to God. It's all right here at the table. Jesus is offered freely. But some of you believers, though, you need to hear this meal saying something else to you. Those of you who have trusted in Jesus. You need to hear this meal saying to you, Christ is your perfect substitute and Savior. And God loves you and accepts you. You're so burdened with guilt, and you just carry condemnation around with you everywhere you go. You just see sin and shortcoming and sin and more sin and this thing from my past that comes back and haunts me all the time, and you're just so burdened with guilt. But this meal is supposed to say to you, there's no guilt left. There's no condemnation anymore for a person who's in Christ. Jesus was condemned for you. Don't carry around condemnation with you. His body was broken. His blood was spilled. You have been accepted by grace. And you are sustained and you continue by grace. Let go of your guilt, Christian, and quit carrying it around. There is no guilt for you in the mind of God if you're in Christ. And that makes this meal a sign of hope for the unbeliever and joy to the believer. And it also makes this meal extremely serious, which leads to our final point. The Lord's Supper is meant to sanctify us. It's meant to unify us. It's meant to testify to us, and it's meant to sanctify us as believers. When I was a child, these were the verses that made me most uneasy. Look at verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What is it to take this meal in an unworthy manner? Here's what I think it means. I think it means taking the Lord's Supper in willing and unrepentant sin. Taking the Lord's Supper while being in willing and unrepentant sin. And I say that because that is exactly what the Corinthians were doing. They were willingly divided and unrepentant. And when you do that, you say something to Jesus. You say, Jesus, your broken body and your spilled blood aren't powerful enough to break this sin. Sorry. Your body, your blood, what you did on the cross, can't touch this area of my life. So back off, Jesus. And that's why Paul says you are guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So that leads to a very important question. Immediately, that disqualifies every unbeliever from taking this meal, because being an unbeliever means you have not repented. But it also is, this is a warning for Christians that Paul's giving here. So the question we have to ask as Christians is, how do we not do this? How do you not take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way? Look at verses 28 and 29. Paul says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on yourself. So Paul gives you two things to do if you're a Christian before you take this meal. You examine yourself. And this is what it means to examine yourself. It does not mean introspectively obsessing over perhaps some sin you're missing. It's not meant to be like that. It's not meant to look at your sin and say, there might be something I'm missing. Oh man, maybe I'm going to get sick. What am I going to do? No, no, no. It's much more obvious than that. It means you need to ask yourself, is there a sin that I am refusing to let go of? And I won't turn from it. Paul assumes that the Corinthians know what's going on in their life. This is a big issue to address at the Lord's Supper, because I grew up my whole life freaking out about the Lord's Supper. But this is supposed to be a meal of joy for the Christian and assurance. So you examine yourself and you say, is there any sin, some pattern of sin that I just won't let go of? And you'll know what it is. It should be obvious to you. But secondly, you discern the body. And what that means is you look at Christ and you should think about his death on the cross. And you should say to yourself, Jesus' body was broken and his blood was spilt so that I could turn from this sin. He broke the power of sin in my life. And I'm holding on to the sin. And so you need to make a decision. You need to say, I either need to turn from this sin or I need to turn from this table. I need to turn from this sin or I need to turn from this table. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It just means that you need to let the work of Christ on the cross reach every area of your life. Do you see how it's meant to sanctify Christians? Jesus died on the cross so that way he could purchase a people and make them holy, and he doesn't take it lightly when they trample on that. And that's why this passage makes this really stunning turn in verses 30 through 32. Look at it. He says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Notice, this judgment they're receiving isn't condemnation. They're not going to hell. It's God using the megaphone of their body to get to their soul. God's allowing, he's disciplining these believers who say, no, Jesus, you can't touch this area of my life. And he says, okay, I'm going to allow some discipline to come into your life. Because if you persist in this sin, you'll be judged with the rest of the world, and I don't want you to be condemned. So how should you respond to this? When I was a child, like I said, I just got afraid and hoped I didn't get sick. So it's kind of like, you know, jumping off the edge of a cliff. You like hold your nose and you say, Akopa, come up. That's not, excuse me, what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be like for the Christian. Look at what Paul says in verses 33 and 34. He says, so then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give you instructions when I come. Paul wants you, Christian, just to look at the Lord's Supper as a meal that tells you about your forgiveness of sin, but also tells you about your change of relationship with sin. It doesn't dominate you anymore. You're not enslaved to it anymore. Jesus' death breaks the power of sin. And that's why Paul gets so practical at the end with this church. He says, okay, you want to take the Lord's Supper? Take a practical step of repentance. Wait for everybody to show up to eat the meal. It's very simple. Do you see why I say this sin would have been very obvious? It wasn't some introspective hidden part of their soul. It's like, look, you're not waiting for each other. You're causing all this division. So just for crying out loud, wait 30 more minutes for everybody to get there and be unified as a body. Wait for each other. Stop living in willing, unrepentant sin. This meal is supposed to sanctify, to remind you that sin's power is broken. So maybe you're in a broken relationship that you just say, I will not reconcile this relationship, period. This meal is, if you're a Christian, it's supposed to call you to repent from bitterness and to be unified with other Christians. Perhaps you're living in secret sin of lust or deception or dishonesty, and that's the first thing you thought of when I said willing, unrepentant sin. And it's hidden. Let me just encourage you to come out into the light. Resolve right now, before you take the Lord's Supper, I'm gonna talk to this person, I'm going to talk to that person, I'm going to say, hey, I need to talk. I need to talk right now. I need to tell you about this sin in my life. Repent. This meal is meant to sanctify us. We have to examine ourselves. As we approach the Lord's Supper now, I want to give you three ways to look that I get from another author named Bobby Jameson. And this is really helpful for you and for me as we approach this table from everything we just saw in 1 Corinthians 11. So let me just give you three ways to look as you approach this meal. First, look around as you take this meal. Look at the other people who are taking this Lord's Supper with us. Younger, older, blue collar, white collar, different backgrounds, all over the place. Look around and say, these are my people. We're unified together in the death of Christ. Look around. Second, look in. Do look in. This passage calls us to examine ourselves as believers. If there's any unrepentant, willing sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, I would urge you to do it. Even if that just means sneaking over to somebody in a pew before you take the Lord's Supper and saying, hey, I just want to talk to you at the end of this. Maybe you can't reconcile right then and there, but you just say, I need to do this right now. I just want you to know we need to talk. And for unbelievers in this room, this means you. We would encourage you. If you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't publicly professed to know him and trusted in him, I would urge you, please do not take the Lord's Supper. Instead, take part in Jesus. The table is open at the cross. Believe in Christ. Turn from your sins. Trust in Jesus. And that leads to the third way you look. You look around, you look in, but then finally, look out. Look out. The Lord's Supper is primarily a time for us as believers to look at Jesus, to look at the cross, to look at his death, burial, and resurrection. Listen to me, Christian. If you're a Christian in this room, listen to me. This Lord's Supper is not meant to make you overly introspective and guilty. Did you hear me? That's not what it's for. You examine yourself and you rejoice that Jesus has died for your sins. This meal is for Christians who struggle with sin, who are daily seeing their need. I sin in that way. I need to turn from that. I need to trust in Christ. Forgive me for that. Oh my goodness. Stumble again. Get up. Trust in Christ. Stumble again. Get up. Trust in Christ. That's who the meal is for. Weak, stumbling Christians who need the cross. So look to him. So let's remember Christ's death until he comes. Believers, let's make this a feast on the gospel. Jesus' body was broken for us. His blood was spilt for us. We have access to God. We have fellowship with other believers. This is a good thing. And then unbelievers, you're invited to the feast that this symbolizes. Would you come to Christ? Trust him. Trust in his death and resurrection. And then you can take this meal with us the next time we take it. Let's pray. Father, as we move now to take the Lord's Supper, Lord, I want to ask that you would just do this at our church, that you would unify us around what this symbolizes, that you would speak to us in a new way about what Christ has done on the cross. And Lord, I pray that you would sanctify us. Remind us again that sin's power has been broken. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.